we'd ask as we look forward in the coming weeks that we continue to be able to meet in peace and come together. But if we do not have that peace from the government, that we continue to meet. And we thank you for the provision that you have in your word. It says in the book of Peter that all Christians will suffer, that we might as well suffer for the right thing. And we appreciate that we can suffer for you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at scripture, at our three enemies, and we were on Satan. Remember, Satan is a significantly different enemy, and you'll see that today, than the flesh. They have different resources that we have to rely upon to combat Satan's attack. We went through all the list of Satan's lust, and it's presumed that you have that list in your mind. If not, we'll give it to you later on. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we're in a area where I go to the net now sometimes to get negative examples. There's a lot of misinformation on the net about the armor of God. In fact, it was used by a politician lately, trying to marshal one political party against the other. The armor of God should be translated, and it'll get you straight in terms of understanding it, the armor from God. God provides this armor. It is our job to put on this armor. It's a mental concept. This is very important. A lot of people who teach the armor of God will spend all this time on what the helmet looks like, or what the breastplate looks like, or what the leather that they used to wrap around their midsection. That's not important in terms of the minutia of that. What is important is you understand that the armor of God represents a full defense that we put on mentally, meaning there are several parts, but it makes one armor. And the armor from God, the reason that preposition is so important, demonstrates that it comes from God. It's in God's plan, that God the Father's plan. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit. But it's our responsibility. The verbiage here is, it's our responsibility to put it on. And if you look with me, at verse 13, it says, take up the whole armor of God. The emphasis in this section twice in verse 11 as well is that we have to put on the whole armor. So I can't give you a chart, and if you're getting attacked, for instance, by doubt, you just take up one piece. You have to have the complete armor of God. Now, the reason for that is that Satan shifts his methodology. Our case study, one of our main case studies on how Satan attacks is in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, Satan comes to God in the seventh verse and says to God, I want to attack Job. And so God gives him permission to go a certain level of attack. Satan attacks Job's wealth, and he attacks his relatives. And Job still doesn't falter. So Satan comes back to God and asks for permission, shifting his the way he's operating, his mode of operation, and he says, let me attack Job directly. Then Job gets boils and gets personally sick, individually sick. So Satan shifts his methodology, changes his tactics when you turn to Peter, keep your finger in Ephesians 6, turn to Peter, you get this idea. Over in Peter, the fifth chapter, this is review, in verse 8, we have the picture of what you need to understand about Satan. It says, be sober, be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary or enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about. He's on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. He's going to change his tactics. Now that brings us today to the shield of faith. If he is thwarted, Satan is going to change his attacks. Look at his method of attack. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So that's obviously talking about close combat. Now, if you go down to verse 16 in the last part, we'll pick up the whole section in a minute. In verse 16 in the last part, it says the fiery darts of the devil. That word dart could be arrows. It could be the long arrows that the Romans used, regular arrows. Probably not darts, not like at a dartboard that you see in a house. So the fiery arrows of the from Satan would be that he's shooting from a distance. So that's a change in tactics. When we come down to the shield of faith, it's indicating that Satan has changed his tactics. And it gives you part of the armor that is maneuverable, that can move around. The rest of the armor stays on tight and is fixed. But the shield of faith moves around and avails you of the ability to thwart the attack from any direction. I guess you could put it in the back if you're real flexible. So it's a very important concept to think about as we go here. Now, just in quick review, the first thing we have to do when we, and this is all in an order, when we put on the armor of God is to put on, it's back in verse 14, we put on the wrap around the most vulnerable part of a human being, the vital area, called the vital area, with the loins of truth. Meaning, at this point, when you start putting on the armor of God, you filter, and I picture it as a filter, like picture a coffee filter. It filters out the little granules of the coffee. We filter out anything that is not consistent with Scripture. So when we start our thinking process, we make sure that only thing that we focus on, because there will be multiple thoughts in there, some of which we're trying to thwart. But when the multiple thoughts are in your mind, we start looking and focusing on the ones that come from Scripture. That's truth. The only truth comes from Scripture. It certainly doesn't come from CNN or the newspaper. It comes from Scripture. And that's important. That's the first part of the armor we put on. Secondly, we clothe ourselves with a breastplate of righteousness. Now, that is important because that fits right in with the armor from God. We are occasionally righteous down here when we act right. Righteous just means acting right. That's an occasional thing, even for a mature Christian. It's not 100%. The only place we're 100% righteous is up there, at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. So where is our allegiance when we put on the breastplate of righteousness? Where is your allegiance? Up there, not down here. Now, you've heard me say this, and I think I'll repeat it. When you confess your sins, I want you to picture 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins. Picture yourself as a car, and you're on the racetrack. Usually pictured as running, but today we're going to, as my dad used to say, let's find a good hike on the map and drive it. Today we're going to drive our race, and I want you to picture that you're on the racetrack with a car and you confess your sins and you look down at your transmission indicator on the dash and you're in neutral. You're not going forward, but at least you're not going backwards. The way to put it in drive and go forward is to have your allegiance up at the right hand of God to the Father. Keep your finger in Ephesians 6. I haven't forgotten that. Turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter. There's two verses here you never want to forget. The concept here, we stress, these verses are so packed we stress other things, but today we're just going to look at one aspect of it. In verse 11 of the 6th chapter of Romans, after you defeat the flesh, or after your mind is focused up above, what does it say? That you're right in the toward the third line down, alive unto God. And it, how do you get alive unto God? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So when I'm focusing my mind on my position up in the third heaven, that God the Father reckons me to be there because He sees what I'm going to be on the future, I can be completely righteous. The Father sees me as completely righteous up there because He knows the future. Now, when my mind is focused up there, sometimes referred to as framing the mind, But I like the word focus because it allows for other thoughts getting in there, but you just focus on this. And you focus on being up in the third heaven, and you focus on the righteousness that you have up there. Where is your allegiance? Where are you alive to? Right in the middle of verse. Get those three words. Alive, really in the original, it's four words. Alive unto thee, God. That would be God the Father, because Christ is mentioned later. So where is my allegiance? Where is my fealty? Up there. That's first gear. Remember, confessing your sins is neutral. I'm using an analogy here. Bear with me. Don't take it too far. And no, you don't have a Mercedes-Benz, and I have an old clunker. We all have the one that we're supposed to have. Confessing your sins is neutral. When you determine to please the Father, you're putting it in a forward gear. Carnality is reverse in this analogy. So that's an important thing. So your righteousness is up there, and when your righteousness is up there, your allegiance is up there. Filter with truth, allegiance up there. Now let's go to the third part that we've looked at. Your feet. Now, how do you get the armor from God? Does unsaved person get the armor from God? No. Only saved people get the armor from God. What a privilege to be in the family of God. That brings us to the third part. The third part of the armor we put on. We put on the, we want a shod or we want a shoe. You could use a modern term. We want to put our, wrap our feet with the readiness of the gospel that it contains peace. If you truly, in the present tense, if I truly am in the present tense enjoying my salvation, I want to share it with other people. You go over here and you eat one of these cookies, some of which I baked right out of that box down there. And if it's a good cookie, what, if you got family that you like, what's the first thing you'll say? Oh, these are good, Robert. You ought to try one too. That's the way we need to be with our salvation. It's so rich. It's so perfect. It's so undeserved that if somebody asked us about it, we are prepared to give them the reason. You can note 1 Peter 3:15 as well. Now that brings us to today's lesson. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter again. We're down to, I'm presuming you remember this context. We're down, let's start with verse 12. We wrestle not, Ephesians 6:12. I want those people who are critical of me to remember I didn't say 12:6 Ephesians. I said Ephesians 6:12. Okay, so I'm improving. For we wrestle not, that gave you time to find the verse. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, this is a spiritual combat. And it's close in at the start. But against principalities and powers. Two levels, the two lower ranks of angels. Against rulers of darkness of this age, not world. Against spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. That's the normal abode for angels is in the stars. Apparently, now we have to piece this together, but apparently Satan has to tell him, you got a rotation down here, you got to come down and do 3 months, Pester and Schaefer. And then they rotate back. But their main abode is up in the heavenlies on the stars. And they come down here, apparently, according to the Gospels and some of the ways that the demons speak, they don't appreciate coming down here. But they do it because Satan orders them to do it. And he's higher in the hierarchy of the rule. Last part of verse 12. And the rulers of darkness of this age against spirits, that would be fallen angels, who emanate evil in heavenlies. Verse 13. Therefore take up unto you the whole armor from God, that you may be able, remember the word able has the idea of having the ability. In your thinking, don't ever forget, and we'll mention it again probably, James 4:7. It says there that if you stand against Satan, he will flee from you. Which means this, do I as a Christian put on the armor of God all the time? And the answer is no. You only put on the armor of God when you're being attacked mentally by lusts that come from Satan. It's not needed at other times. Although some of these other truths will abide with you in your new heart all the time. But you formally go through the mental process of putting on the armor when you're being attacked. And those thoughts can be there, but if they're not strong desires, then you don't have to put on the armor. Let me say it another way. When you're asleep, you don't have to put on the armor. You don't put on the armor unless you're being attacked by Satan. Verse 13. Therefore take... who does this? Does the Holy Spirit put this on for you? No, it's very important. You do it for yourself. Therefore take up you the whole armor from God, that you may or have the ability to stand against in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Another point, we've mentioned this every Sunday, and we're going to continue. We lay down and play dead to the sin nature. That's a picture. We count ourselves as dead or separated from the sin nature. We never count ourselves as dead to Satan, because he'll kick us while we're down. We count ourselves as alive and standing up, not fighting. Holy Spirit does that. We're alive and standing against. Verse 14, you didn't listen, so we'll say it again. Stand, therefore, having... Now, the language here is you stand after you put on the armor. You have to stand first, imperative, and then you, having already done this, is the concept here. Stand, having already your loins girt about with truth. We spoke to that. And having already... I'm adding the word already because I'm interpreting, not translating. Having already the breastplate of righteousness, we talked about that, and having already your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, above all, after you have those three, those are the first three, above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench or put out the fire of the fiery arrows, probably, or darts of the evil one, not wicked. The evil one is a particular person. Now, remember when we say this is an attack of Satan, that's always within the context of saying Satan probably is not doing this to a little old person like me personally, or you, no offense. He's sending his demons, but it's an attack from Satan as to the source, even though his minions or his demons are doing it. In this verse, verse 14, you have the shield of faith. Now, we aren't going to spend a lot of time telling you about the shields 2,000 years ago, but they weren't made out of metal. They had a frame around them, usually wood, and they were several layers of real thick hide that had been, not tan makes it softer, but made it real hard. And they used to, before they went into battle, they would soak them in water so that when fiery arrows came at them, it would put them out. That's the picture. So you can move this arrow around, or you can move this shield around, and if an arrow comes, and by the way, the arrow also pictures thoughts coming in your mind from a distance, doesn't it? Thoughts coming in your mind from a distance, meaning Satan has changed the circumstance. Satan has changed the opportunity, and therefore the attack is going to be slightly different. Now, what is the shield made of? The shield is made of faith. And we haven't done this for a while, so we need to examine faith. I have sat, so this is not a made-up story, in a church, well, actually this has happened three or four times, with people who graduated from a seminary, one of which was San Francisco Theological Seminary, and I remember it well, and I have heard people say that you have faith in that chair, that it'll hold you up. And I thought, whoa, have they read the verses we're going to read? And if they have, they haven't been illumined to it. So I want you to, in your thinking, understand this. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are at least seven fake false faiths. When I talk about divine-enabled faith, there's a very clear, concise, and narrow definition. Now, you can have faith in the government if you want. You can have faith that your car is going to start when you turn the key. That's not what we're talking about. So let's separate the uses of faith, and let's take those all out of our mind, and let's look what the divine-enabled faith is. First of all, let's look at Galatians 5, verse 22. Faith is given. Now, it is a facet. It's one of the nine facets of the fruit from the Spirit. Now, watch my preposition. Fruit from the Spirit. He gives it to you, and then it becomes your fruit. That's over in John 15. But in verse 22, Galatians, the fifth chapter, one of the facets, but the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now, if it comes from the Spirit, can I have it on my own? And the answer is no. It's a divine enabling. Another way to prove you get faith, this is another use of faith. Faith is used five different ways. There's the gift of faith. There's the faith, which is a body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies. There's faith to believe to be saved. There's the faith to live by. And there's a fifth one that's escaping me right now. It's somewhere out there with the camping news. But if you'll turn to Philippians, the first chapter, and I want you to look at the 29th verse. This is one of the few, several verses we could show you that faith is given. I have heard, and a dear unsaved person I know said, I've tried to have faith. You cannot do it on your own. Now, let me say this in case I forget. If you are trying to put on the shield of faith and you're searching for faith, maybe you better look back at your relationship with the Father because you don't have access to that faith. Remember, family relationship, 1 John 1:9. Then determine to be a part of that family and act like it. Philippians, the first chapter and the 29th verse. For it is given in the behalf of you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him. Let's stop right here. There's some more to this verse, but we're not going to get there. How do you believe on Jesus Christ as a Savior? Well, I just mustered up my faith. What does the verse say? How did you get the faith? It was given to you. So faith is something you cannot conjure up on my own. It's something that is given, and it will not be given to, and we're talking about the faith to live by, the faith from the Holy Spirit. This is a different faith here. This is the faith for initial salvation. That's different use of the same concept. But when we go over to the shield of faith, that's obviously tied into the fruit from the Spirit and is the faith to live by. Now, if you'll turn to we haven't done this for a while, so we're going to do it. Turn, if you will, with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. There are three words. And by the way, since Jan gave me the pens, I want to prove to him I have them already, and I don't have a board. I got thinking, those pens that are in that board upstairs are over 10 years old. No wonder every time I start to write, you get one letter that's dark and then all the rest fuzz out. So next time we have a board, we have new pens from Costco. And we'll actually be able to finish a word without fading away. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the first verse. Now, you will have people. I didn't look online for this, but I've heard about them. And I know it to be true in a couple cases, that say that this verse is not a definition. All they need to do is to read any grammar that is worth its salt on Koine Greek. The is, that is the verb to be, is in an emphatic position. When you have the verb to be, which is translated is here, in the emphatic position, it is a definition. And even if it wasn't, God cannot lie in Scripture. Let me say that another way. Scripture cannot, when it's stated like this, cannot teach untruth. It has to be true. So this is a definition. I had somebody ask me, would you please list all the definition verses? No, I haven't got there yet. I'll someday make a glossary. But if you ever want to know what faith is, don't look in ISBE's Bible Dictionary. Don't look any other place than Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the first verse. You don't have to go anywhere else. And I thought it was so important. In your outline, I gave you a translation of the verse. It's important. Now, faith is, and which means it's not anything else. That preacher that I told you about, I can see him doing it right now, saying that the pews that we were sitting on, we had faith in it, didn't understand this verse. Later on, I found out he was a lordship salvationist, and that explained it. He had the wrong person illuminating. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is, now this word substance in the King James has the idea of stand under. It's something that stand under. If you want to put it in understandable terms, it means that you have the cognition and it makes it real in your mind. It isn't substance. It isn't substance in a sense, but it brings substance to your mental cognition or your mental thinking. In other words, here's another way to say that. A promise is always in the future. I promise you I'll be here next week, but my promise is only as good as I am. They're not as good as God. We'll get back to that. I don't promise you I'm here today. That would be a misuse of a concept. I don't promise you I came here last week. Unless you weren't here, I could do that. That would be another use of it. But promise is always future. Think of that. Promise is always in the future. Now, faith is what substantizes or brings reality. That would be another way to interpret this. So faith brings reality of things hoped for. Now, you do not need the definition of hoped in other places, but because you can see it in this verse, but people get hope wrong too. But we're going to go to some verses that show you what hope is. A lot of people have the concept of hope is something that you just desire. It's a strong desire. I hope I'll win the lottery. And I was thinking about this as I was coming across the bridge today. This concept of faith, it's not divine quality of faith, but when you're in a lane going 60, maybe 65 miles an hour, you have some kind of, I guess, trust that the person next to you is going to stay in their lane. Because all it would take is, and you're betting the odds. God's not like this. He always does what he says he will do. Now, hope, then, is what is the content of a promise. Okay? I promise you that I'll bring you $5 next year. Can I? Is that in my allowance? I'll bring you $5 next week. What's the hope that you'll get the $5? So, hope is the context. It says right here, things hoped for. If you go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you can see a little bit of a definition here. Let us hold fast the profession. Now, you have in the King James of our hope, it should, or our faith, it should be the hope without wavering, for God is faithful that promised. Where does the hope come from? What's promised? Okay, let's put the three together. Well, let's do one more. Keep your finger in Hebrews 1 and go with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. In this context, Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about two things. One of which is that he's going to get a glorified body, and with that glorified body, after he has it around 7 years, he's going to come back and the millennium's going to begin. But the real focus is that he's going to have a glorified body, and he's not going to be going through the pain and tumult that he was presently going through. And in verse 24, he says, I'm going to correct the verb. It's in the past. It's an aorist. It should be in the past. For we were saved in the hope. Now, what would the hope be in this context? Up in the context, you can see in the verse 23, the placing as sons for our complete redemption, our complete unloosing of our body. That would be a glorified body. So one of the promises God has given us is in the future, at the rapture, as a Christian, we're all going to get a glorified body. And in that glorified body, in this context, it's not going to be subject to the curse that's on nature. There will be no life cycle for that glorified body, which is part of the curse. So he's referring back to that hope in verse 24. For we were saved in the hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Well, that makes sense. I hope for a glorified body. I don't hope like I hope for the lottery, but I hope because it's based on a promise. God's promise is that at the rapture as a Christian, I'll get a glorified body, which will be completely unloosed, not subject to any decay or any mortality. So in the future, I'm going to get a glorified body. That's my hope. The promise is that I'm going to get it. Right? Now, in this context, you have one other thing here that is in the third line of verse 24. Hope cannot be seen. Well, that makes sense because there's only one person or three persons, one identity, one deity, three persons that can see the future. Even Satan cannot see the future. The highest created being. I, as a human being, have educated guesses about what will happen tomorrow. But I can't tell you for sure what will happen. Only God can see the future. So let's put it all together. A promise is always in the future. If it's in the future, can as a human being I see it? And the answer is no. So a promise is in the future. What that promise contains as a hope is in the future. What does it say right in the middle of this verse? But hope that is seen is not hope. So, let's be real concrete here. Can I hope that this table will be here? No, because I can see it. Can I hope that you all attend today? No, because I can see you. Hope is always in the future too. Because a promise promises something in the future, hope is what that promise contains for you. It personalizes the promise. Now let's go back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the first verse. Now hope is what brings reality. I'm going to give you an extended interpretation, which is more than a translation. I'm using the words carefully. Now hope is what brings reality, our cognition and understanding and reality of things hoped for. And the evidence, and this word for evidence has a legal proof. How do you know you own your house? Well, you don't. The county owns it. Stop paying your taxes and see. But how do you think you know your house? You have a title to the house or to a car. Stop buying your license and see how long you own that car. But you have a title. This is the word for legal proof or title. Title to something. You have a document that says. So let's go back. Now faith is what brings reality to the things that the promise gives you. And the legal proof, the title, the thing you can hold in your hand. Of things not seen. So here's the picture. Let's go back to the glorified body. If I am rightly related to the Holy Spirit, have given to me faith, and I read the promise that in the future I'm going to have a glorified body, that glorified body is so real to me when I'm in that position with the Holy Spirit in that relationship that I can almost taste it. Oh my, My rheumatiz is cutting up. I can almost taste it out there in the future because faith has made it so real to me. And in my life, in terms of a glorified body and the rapture, and that the rapture can come in at any time, it's as real to me in my thinking and in my perspective and in my vision of life as you being here. That's what faith is. If you have a doubt about it, it's not faith. You want the verse? Turn with me to Romans, the 14th chapter. So while you're turning there, let's go back. In our order of putting these three words together, our three concepts, there's a promise from God. Now let's stop there. I know we're in Romans, the 14th chapter, but let's stop there. When there's a promise from God, it has to be specifically to you. Let me ask you this. Think, you don't have to shout this one out, because you got to think about it. Does the promise that the armor works, is that a promise that's important to me when I'm asleep? Is it a promise that's important to me when I'm not being attacked? It's important. I don't mean that. Useful would be a better term. Is it useful to me when I'm not being attacked by Satan? No, it's not a promise that I want to appropriate, that I want to claim when I'm not being attacked by Satan. Now, Gideon was promised to do certain things. Can I go back in the Old Testament? Well, let's take Samson. Can I go back in the Old Testament and Samson was told that he could defeat the Philistines? So can I read this promise to Samson to defeat the Philistines, and can I appropriate that promise? No. Can I appropriate the promises in the Old Testament, any of them? No. Now, we just got rid of about 85% of all the sermons today. What promises can I appropriate? Well, I hope I'm not appropriating or taking as mine are claiming as mine the promise at this point to a carnal Christian that they're going to get whipped if they don't behave. I hope I'm not appropriating today in my behavior the promise to a carnal Christian if they keep it up, God's going to eventually take their physical life. Here's what I'm saying. A promise that requires faith from God is only a promise that's applicable to you, which is to a Christian in the same condition as the promise was made. If you're a carnal Christian, then the promises to carnal Christians apply. If you're a spiritual Christian and you're rightly related to the Father, those two go hand in hand, a little redundant. If you're rightly related to the Father and acting spiritually, i.e. emanating things out from the Holy Spirit, then those promises are applicable to you. So the promise that the armor of God will work is only applicable, is only can be claimed, can only be appropriated by a Christian who is spiritual. If I'm a carnal Christian, I can't go on putting on the armor of God. It won't work. So now, let's put the three words together. We have a promise from God that's applicable to you at that moment. Now, the Holy Spirit illumines you to what the content of that promise is, and the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. I cannot do that on my own. And that promise becomes so real that it is as real as the shoes you're wearing. It's as real as the table in front of you because it's in your mind's eye. But you cannot see it because it's in the future. Faith makes promises real. Now, promises can be applicable to one point at one point and not at another, as I just pointed out. So faith can only operate on a promise that's applicable or applies to you at that point. Again, if you ever wonder what I'm trying to say here is, that if I'm a carnal Christian, I got a certain set of promises. I have a relationship to the Holy Spirit called quenching. I have a relationship to the Holy Spirit called grieving. I have a relationship with the Father called spanking. If I'm not carnal and I'm in the realm of the Holy Spirit, then I have promises of joy, peace, long-suffering. Do you see the difference? The promises have to be applicable. When they're applicable, the Holy Spirit gives the reality of that promise. The Holy Spirit gives the reality of that promise. Now, let's go, if you will, with me to... Let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter. Here's the picture. When I said, that's why I don't like taking analogies or extended metaphors too far. When I said that we're driving a race car, I'm probably driving a Volkswagen Bug, but you guys got a race car, a Ferrari, on our racetrack, and it's in neutral when you confess your sins. Don't go too far with that because it's not going to stay in neutral long. That's probably instantaneous. Because here's the verse that tells you that that neutral is either going to go to reverse or first gear almost instantaneously. 6th chapter of Romans, the 13th verse. Or excuse me, 16th verse. 6th chapter of Romans, the 16th verse. Don't you intellectually know that to whom you present yourself. Now that's the person. Other places it tells you to present your body and make your body available to the Lord. That's in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the first two verses. Here it's talking about your person. Am I as a person, this is the last part of verse, the third line in verse 11. You also have it, if you look down with me at verse 13, about the fourth line down, after you reckon yourself alive, it says alive out from among the dead. It says that yield yourself to God the Father. Here, it's talking about the person, not the body. There's a difference. Technically, and it's not always true, the person should be in charge of the body, but that's not always true. Verse 13. Don't you intellectually know that to whom you present and make available would be the concept, yourself, the person, as the slave to obey? You're his slave. Now, who are the two slave masters we can have? Well, let's read the verse. You are to whom, you're a slave to whom you obey. So we only, really in the Christian life, is very simple. I have two slave masters I can obey. You know what they are, so let's read the rest of the verse. Whether the slave master is the concept here of the of sin, this would be the sin nature, unto physical death. And in this context, down in verse 13 of the 8th chapter, he again is going to threaten Christians with physical death if they don't get their act together. Sustained carnality, I put it this way, it's kind of give you a mind picture. When I know a Christian that's in sustained carnality, I kind of try to stay away because I don't like lightning bolts. That just gives you a mind picture of what's going on. And here it says that in the middle of verse 16, slaves you are to whom you obey, whether you obey is the concept, the sin nature unto death. Okay? You want to go out and just revel in the works of the flesh, Galatians, the 5th chapter. I've seen Christians do that. I'm looking for a long pole that I can stick in the ground for a lightning rod if I get near you. That's a metaphor. It's a picture. God doesn't always use lightning rods. It's just a picture that I'm giving you. Now, the last part of the verse, whether a slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. So as a Christian, you know, unsaved people don't have this choice. Unsaved people don't have these two alternatives. But as a Christian, I have the alternative. I can live in the realm of the sin nature, and then the other two enemies will just love me to pieces. Or I can move in the realm and have a lifestyle, generally pleasing God and acting right. There's no in between. There's no in between. Now let's go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. and let's put on, or let's use this armor. And we're specifically using the shield of faith. Now, I want you to ask this question, and we'll give you some answers, but we're not going to give you all of them because I can't think of all of them, and it'll be different for every human being. What promise, think of this, and then we can answer it together, but if you put the answers in your head, I'll be teaching you each individually. What promise from God would be applicable, which is a New York word for would work, if you're being attacked by Satan? Oh, and all of God's people turn to James 4:7. James 4:7. Here's a promise that if you could claim as part of your shield of faith. James 4:7. Stand, or put yourself under authority, verse 7. Let me do it right. James 4:7. First word. Put yourself under the authority, therefore, to thee God. Oh, wait a minute. He keeps saying you have to have the right relationship with God and have to want to have the desire to please the Father to put on the armor. What did this verse say? This verse says, put yourself under the authority, and this would be God the Father. Stand against the devil, and he'll flee for you, from you. So if I'm holding up the shield of faith, one of the things I can say, you know, Satan's really getting me. It's really playing on my mind. We'll use doubt today. I'm just doubting a whole bunch of things in my Christian life. It's coming in. The shield of faith is something that I can claim in that situation. He's not going to keep doing this forever. He can't keep it up because he'll flee eventually if I put on the armor right. Isn't that a promise? That it would be part of the shield of faith. What would be another promise that would be part of the shield of faith? Well, according to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, let's go back there. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Right in the middle of verse 13, it says, when you put on the whole armor, you have the ability, may be able, you have the ability to stand against Satan. So let's break that down. What would be another promise from God that I can appropriate to put on the armor, in the armor of God with the shield of faith? This is going to work. This is going to work. Because it's from God, it's going to work. This isn't me. I'm putting it on. That's my human responsibility, divine enabling. But I know it's going to work. Would that not be one of the promises that could be appropriated in that situation? I'm doing this a little bit at length because I want you to come up with your own. It's going to change a little bit to each individual and their different attacks that come from them. What would be another promise that would come? Lord, have you ever done this? This is one thing that Job came on the edge of doing, but not complete. Lord, you've just given me too much this time. I can't take it. What promise would combat that doubt? Come on now. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not only going to not keep it up, he's going to flee. The armor not only does the armor work, but it's not going to be more than I have the ability to see the way out. And by the way, over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, thank you for that, 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says the way out. What's the way out for the flesh? Reckon yourself dead. What's the way out for Satan? The armor of God. What's the shield of faith? It's taking the facet of the fruit from the Spirit and applying it to promises that fit the occasion that you're in. If it is in the realm of attacking your limited body, then you say to yourself, eventually, I'm going to have a glorified body. That would be applicable. So the promise has to fit the occasion. That's why I can't give them all to you. But whatever your attack is, it's going to fit the occasion. Now, just in closing, if you'll turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, we have a good clue of which lust from Satan that the shield of faith specifically thwarts or specifically defeats. Romans, the 14th chapter, and the 23rd verse. And he that doubts, now this is concerning eating, but the principle is true of other things. If there's something in your Christian life, here it's eating things sacrificed to animals. There's something in your Christian life that you don't know whether you should do or not. What is that called? It's called doubt. Well, if you have a promise from God, here it's eating, and the promise from God over in 1 Timothy 5 or 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, it says you can eat anything you can be thankful for. Let's do that. This is talking about eating. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. It's on the left-hand side of the page. It would be 2 Timothy, as I told you. No? Yeah, 2 Timothy. No? It must be 1 Timothy. I don't have this Bible marked. Oh, yeah, it's 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 4. If you have somebody that at work or somebody you know that's a real strong vegetarian and they're a vegetarian almost to a religious point, this is a promise that you can appropriate. And let's pretend. This had never happened to me, but let's pretend. I'm going to work and there's somebody I really admire, they're really nice people, and they're vegetarian and they spend all during lunch trying to convince me to be vegetarian and I start doubting my diet, which I never will. This is a promise. In that case, you see how I can't give you the specific promise, which would be part of my shield of faith. Verse 4, chapter 4, did it again. 1 Timothy 4, 4. Every creature, every living thing of God is good. And nothing is being refused. It's talking about food here. If it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. Or actually, if my memory serves me right, it's supplication. Back over to Romans, the 14th chapter. These people were doubting, but this can be applied to other areas. They were doubting whether they should eat the food sacrificed to animals. You also have that somewhere in 1 Corinthians. Verse 23. And he that doubts, this is doubting in spiritual things. This isn't doubting whether you should turn left or right in terms of directions. Which, by the way, is one of the most directions. And there's a couple other, one of the greatest pitfalls for marriage. But that's another story. Well, you go try and talk about a map to your wife. Okay. And he that doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because he did it without being thankful. In your Bible, I want you to mark, if you have a pen, 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. The reason he's condemned, it's not damned, the reason he's condemned by God in this area, he's still in the family of God, is because he wasn't thankful. Okay, let's keep going. Because he eats not out of faith. So if you have two poles, North Pole, South Pole, the North Pole is faith, and the South Pole, which has really gone south, is doubt. They're opposites. They're antipodal. They're antonyms. So the shield of faith would be primarily against what? Against doubting that anything in your spiritual life that Satan is trying to manipulate circumstances, opportunities, or putting lust in your mind. Any kind of doubt. Boom, boom, you whip that out and you move it around. And look for the fastball that's coming, because it's coming. For whatsoever, last part of the verse, is not out of faith as a source, is sin. So if I have some food and I put it in front of me. It was sacrificed to animals. We're going back 2,000 years. We don't have that problem today, but we have others that are similar. And I eat this food, I see this food sacrificed to animals, and it's just sitting there. It's a prime rib, 142 degrees in the middle, seared on the outside. What is it that McKenzie, seasoning on the outside? I know it's been sacrificed to animal. I don't know if I should eat this. Sin. I look at that same piece of meat that I got a good deal on because it's repurposed after it was at the idol. I look at that same piece of meat. God, I'm so thankful. And there's nobody more thankful for food than me. It's a genuine thanksgiving that I have for food. I'm so thankful for it. I eat it. It's righteous. It's righteous. Motivation is important to God. Now let's go back over to Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking up the shield consisting of faith. So is the shield a real shield? No, it consists of faith. Remember that word of. The shield consisting of faith, or characterized by faith, whereby you shall have the ability to put out the fire that is on the arrows that come from the wicked one. It does not say you get 80% of them. It doesn't say that one's going to hit you in the foot. It says you get them all. Now, the picture here is you put on the first three parts of the armor, it's close in wrestling. Satan goes back, this is a mind picture, makes an adjustment to his tactics, and then starts shooting arrows at a distance. And when that happens, the shield of faith can move around and will always work. But remember this, it isn't just any old promise. It isn't promises to Old Testament saints. It isn't promises to David, to Samson. Not even promises to Moses or Abraham. Maybe one part of a promise to Abraham, but that's of his five personal promises and four covenants, eight or nine altogether. None of them apply except one part of the ninth one. It's a promise that is appropriate at the moment of being attacked. He'll flee if I keep this up. He can't keep a constant battle with me. The armor will work. God's going to give me a glorified body. I'm righteous up there. I have to discern what is real and what is truth by Scripture. Is it real that meat is good or bad? Scripture tells you. When is the meat good? When you're thankful. When is the meat bad? When you're not thankful and you're not sure you should eat it. Now, don't be presumptuous. I've had Christians do this too. Don't say, you find something you want to do and you know it's a sin and say, well, I'm not doubtful, I want to do it. You measure it by Scripture. Remember the first part of the armor? You filter everything by truth. If Scripture forbids it, and by the way, when you come over to the New Testament, nine of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, but now they're not commandments, they're signs of carnality. What's the one that doesn't come over? And everybody said the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy, which is the only one certain sects, S-E-C-T, abide by. They don't care about anything else in the Ten Commandments, but you've got to keep the Sabbath holy. Which is completely, you know what, backwards, because it's the nine other that are signs of carnality. They're not even an issue to a Christian because that is spiritual, because there are no rules to a spiritual Christian. It's all do this, do this, do this. It's all positive. The only rules in the New Testament are for carnality. So we put on this armor and remove the shield of faith around. That's why it's movable. That's why I can't give you all the promises. The promises will be given to you if you're in rightly relationship. You have to have two ways, two factors to put on the shield, to use the shield of faith. One is you have to be taught, and two is that the right relationship, the Holy Spirit, and He'll give you the promises that are needed at that time. Why do you say the Holy Spirit's going to give me those thoughts? Because I and you cannot come up with a righteous thought on our own. Every time I had a righteous thought, it was because the Holy Spirit put that lust in my mind. And I happened at that point in time to choose that lust, to desire that lust over other lusts that are there. So here we have it. We're not done with the armor. Lord willing, we'll give you a little chart, but if you know, the reason I haven't given the chart out ahead of time is because if you didn't hear anything else, hear this. You cannot be attacked by Satan and go to a chart and, whoa, shield of faith. Shield of faith, shield of faith, shield of faith. Huh? What's that? You'll have to make your own notes. It's good to have a chart to remind yourself, because we have other things in our mind and our mind slips. But you put little notes on there, and the Holy Spirit can use. The Holy Spirit learns your learning. One of the ways that God set up the Christian life is He has human teachers that teach the Scripture. But I teach the Scripture. I don't illuminate you. I don't put it in your heart. The Holy Spirit puts it there. 1 John 2:20 and 2:29. When the Holy Spirit puts it in your heart, then He can draw it back out at the appropriate moment. So my job is to teach it. Your job is to be right relationship to the Father, and the Holy Spirit will put it in your heart when it's needed. And then it'll be able to come back out. Now, Christians that aren't taught can't do this. They can't do this. So I hope you understand that the shield of faith changes with the changing tactics and changes for the individual based on the circumstance that they're in. Now, I do a lot of teasing, and one of my favorite teasers that, well, by the way, he gets it back. He's got some fishing stories on me that I was there, and I don't remember that. But we're going to ask our dear brother in the Lord, Jeff, to close us in prayer.